Friends, welcome. In this unit, we're thinking about the family of God and LGBT plus people. In the last video, I mentioned a little bit about the affirming arguments and the historic view. Two different views on marriage. The affirming view says marriage is between any two people, whether it's man and woman or two men or two women, whereas the historic view sees Scripture as teaching that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that marriage, including sexual activity, sexual union, is reserved for this relationship between a man and a woman. There is a ton of scholarship. There's a ton of writing on this argument, especially over the last 30 or 40 years. And so I can't do justice to it in this short video, but I do want to highlight just a few of the arguments, a few of the points made on either side. And part of the reading for this unit is the pastoral paper on 15 arguments for the affirming view and 15 responses to that. And so that expands your viewpoint even more on this. But in terms of affirming arguments, I want to just mention three of them here. One is some people would say that, well, if you look at the Old Testament, in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, there are these prohibitions against same-sex sexual activity, but that because they're in the Old Testament, that Old Testament law isn't relevant anymore. This comes from a certain way of looking at the Old and New Testament, that the Old Testament is about law and legalism, and the New Testament actually is more about grace, and that there's maybe more freedom to explore or freedom to have a variety of relationships, and so those Old Testament prohibitions aren't relevant anymore. I'll address this argument in more detail in the next slide as we look at a couple of different biblical passages, but I do want to note that this is something that you might encounter. A second affirming argument is that same-sex relationships in Bible times were about exploitation and or abuse. And so I want to unpack this a little bit just to make sure you understand what's going on here. This argument would say, we recognize that, yeah, the Bible does speak against same-sex sexual activity. But part of the claim here is that, well, in Bible times, this kind of same-sex sexual activity was not a consensual, mutual, caring sexuality. It was exploitation. It was maybe a master exploiting a male master exploiting a male slave. Or maybe it was a man sleeping with a male temple prostitute. Or maybe it's somebody who's taken captive as a prisoner in war who is, in essence, being sexually abused by another man. And so part of this, so think about a parallel here. It's like saying, if this is just an analogy, this isn't true, it's just an analogy. If somebody were to say, in Bible times, all sports were violent and involved physical harm or death, right? Like the gladiator games in Rome. If that was the only kind of sports they had, then a Bible writer might say, you should stay away from sports, don't be involved in sports. But to really understand what they were trying to communicate, we'd have to understand what sports were like in that world. And then we'd say, well, okay, it doesn't actually, when you understand sports in their world, they're not trying to prohibit all sports, maybe even the kind of mild, they're not trying to prohibit bowling, but rather what they're trying to do here is prohibit a certain kind of sports that was the only kind of sports they knew then. So similarly, this is like saying, well, yeah, the Bible does speak against same-sex relationships, but the only kind of same-sex relationships that they knew then were exploitative ones, abusive ones. I will address this argument here, and this claim is a historical one. In other words, it's saying like this is how relationships were in that time. And while it is true that many same-sex relationships in Bible times were exploitative or abusive, we do have many examples of same-sex relationships that were not about exploitation or abuse, that were two adults freely entering into a consensual same-sex relationship. And so part of the problem with this argument is that it's actually not factually and historically accurate. Now, most people, again, don't know enough about ancient history to be able to discern this, and so if a if a scholar says to them, well, this was the case, then they're likely to go along with it. But it is important, the more, especially a lot of the research I've done over the last 5 years, has been to try to dig into the history to understand this. And it's pretty clear when you start to look at the history that there are examples of people entering into these relationships freely. It's adults, and it's consensual. And so this argument is one that was that carries some weight until you start to really closely examine the historical material that's there. A third affirming argument it similarly makes a historical claim, and that is that people in Bible times didn't take orientation into account. That they didn't know that, you know, gay people are born this way, and so you know, in Bible times, same-sex sexual activity would be criticized because it was thought of as abnormal. But now we know that for some people it's just normal, it's just natural because they're born that way. There are a couple responses to this argument that I would highlight. The first is again a historical response, and that is when you actually look at the writing that's out there in the Greek and Roman sources, it's pretty clear that they did have a sense that, yes, there are some people who seem to be exclusively attracted to the same sex. Even Dr. James Brownson, who actually makes the case for an affirming view, he even acknowledges this and says, yeah, in the Greek and Roman sources, it's pretty clear that they had something, they didn't use our terminology of orientation, but they had the same concept, that there are some people who are just some men who are exclusively attracted to men or women who are attracted to women. And so historically, this argument actually doesn't work that well. Even theologically and morally, Justin Lee, another author who is affirming of same-sex marriage, even he says, just because somebody is born that way, born this way, that doesn't tell you about whether something is morally right or wrong. To say this seems to be a natural, inborn inclination. And I think Christians of all people should recognize this, because part of what Scripture teaches about sin is that all of us are born with the sin nature, that we have this inclination and disposition to rebel against God. And so even there, that's a great example of how I have this inclination towards selfishness, and at the same time I recognize that doesn't mean it's good, that doesn't mean I should act on that selfishness, but rather it means I need to understand what's going on inside of me so that I can, as I submit to God's grace in Christ, live differently. And so the born this way argument actually doesn't really work to carry the weight that some might like it to. And you can even think about this with respect to other examples. For example, most straight people, probably all, I think, would say that in their lifetime they've been romantically or sexually attracted to more than one person. Well, that doesn't mean that you should act on that attraction. That, you know, that part of even what Scripture teaches about monogamy is recognizing that maybe for many people they are inclined to be attracted to numerous people, but that Scripture's teaching is not that just that you're supposed to be attracted to people of the opposite sex, but that actually you're called to, if you engage in sexual activity at all, to engage in that with one person to whom you're married. And so even that teaching of Scripture seems to in some ways go against the way that we're wired oftentimes to be attracted to multiple people. So those are three of the affirming arguments. I would say probably the main argument that leads to the historic view is a focus on the totality of Scripture, is looking at what does Scripture as a whole teach about marriage, about who we are as male and female, and the very nature and definition of marriage. We've gone through Genesis 1 and 2 in detail, so I won't rehash much of that there. Other than to emphasize that, again, we see male and female created in God's image, and we see God defining marriage as this one flesh union between a man and a woman, in part because it is only as a man and a woman are joined in sexual union that leads to this possibility of new life, be fruitful and multiply, that this is part of children and the possibility of children are part of the inherent meaning of marriage. And so when you think about two men or two women, there just isn't the same possibility there. And so when we think about the meaning of marriage as male and female, but also the reality of children, those things all go together. We find this repeated again in Leviticus 18, which is in the Torah, the baseline for sexual ethics, not just for the Torah, but for the rest of Scripture. That part of what's prohibited, again, Leviticus 18 does not single out same-sex sexual activity as, you know, here's the worst kind of sexual activity. It's actually listed with numerous examples of sexual immorality. And so, we're not singling out same-sex sexual activity here. We're just saying, if you look at Leviticus 18, this is the baseline for all these different things, you know, including adultery, including incest, that Scripture says are wrong. Jesus, when he speaks about marriage, specifically reiterates Genesis 1 and 2 and says, this is God's intention for marriage. It's between a man and a woman. Jesus elsewhere, when he speaks against sexual immorality, I think it's important to recognize that the term that Jesus uses, that the New Testament uses, that often gets translated sexual immorality, that term is porneia, the Greek word porneia. You can see the connection there between our English word pornography. But porneia, sexual immorality, is just a broad term. If we ask, well, what is sexually immoral? Right? Because different people might have different definitions of what is sexually immoral. Sexual immorality, if we think about what that includes, it actually takes us back to Leviticus 18. That's how Jesus, as a good Jewish rabbi, would have thought about what is sexually immoral or what isn't. And so when Jesus defines marriage, he again reiterates that it's this one flesh union between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council is wrestling with a key question in the early church. The question that they're wrestling with is, do Gentile followers of Jesus have to keep the whole Old Testament law? Again, when you go back to the previous slide, this is the argument that some folks on the affirming side make, which is that the Old Testament prohibitions aren't relevant anymore. Those are part of the Old Testament law, and the law has been done away with. Well, part of what the Jerusalem Council emphasizes is that Gentile followers of Jesus do not have to follow the whole law, especially things like the dietary laws, some of the different regulations around food, some of the other regulations around, you think about things like how people cut their hair, and some other things like that. They say those things don't need to be followed. But they do emphasize in Acts 15 that what you see is that Gentiles are called to abstain from idolatry and from sexual immorality. That what Acts 15 does actually is that it goes back to Leviticus 17 and 18 and says, you look at Leviticus 17 and 18, these are things that talk about practices of idolatry and sexual immorality. And even in the Old Testament, the instruction here is that Jews and Gentiles alike are not to participate in these things. And so Acts 15, as the church comes together and church leaders come together, part of what they reiterate is that God's call for human sexuality is to stay the same as it's always been. As you see in Genesis 1 and 2, as you see in Leviticus 18, as Jesus reiterates in Matthew 19. And so there's consistency here. Finally, we also see Paul and other New Testament authors emphasize this as well. When we talked about marriage, we spent some time in Ephesians 5. And there as well, Paul emphasizes that marriage is between a husband and wife, and that it's as husband and wife that they are this sign and pointer to Christ in the church. And so, in other words, there seems to be something significant about the diversity there, that male and female image God, and that male and female actually symbolize Christ in the church. That, I think, is actually important, that those symbols matter. When we talked about marriage as a sign and pointer that way, I referenced things like baptism and how baptism, the waters of baptism, symbolize the washing away of our sin. Well, it's actually significant that it's water, that people are baptized with water rather than, you know, some other liquid. That water does have this symbol of cleansing, of washing away. That's what water is used for. So the actual physical symbol is important. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. When we think about how bread and the wine or juice symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, those material symbols are important in actually symbolizing this. That when we think about how this works, we would say that pizza and Mountain Dew don't symbolize the Lord's Supper in the way that bread and the wine or juice does. And similarly, when we think about our bodies, there's something here about male and female as who we are physically, biologically, who we are as persons, and the way that we symbolize Christ in the church, that matter matters in these signs and symbols. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see that over and over, Scripture defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And that actually, in a lot of ways, this is a countercultural witness, that there were people out there in the Greek and Roman times who said, live out your sexuality in a variety of ways. You don't have to stay faithful in marriage. You know, sex is just a physical urge. And so, if you are a male slave owner, you can have sex with your slaves, male or female. That's not wrong. That's your prerogative. There are people who said you can sleep with prostitutes. That's fine. That's a normal part of sexuality. And so over and over in Scripture, what you see is this countercultural witness where this idea that really there are two ways that we can embody God's story in our sexuality, either in marriage of a husband and wife or in celibacy, and that those are really the only two ways that we are called by God to embody who He is and make His story visible for those around us. So that was countercultural in their day, and it's countercultural in our day. A couple of points then as far as the theological rationale for marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. I have, in some ways, I've already reiterated several of these points, so I'll just cover them briefly again here. The first is that male and female together image God, that there is diversity and unity in who we are as humanity, and that diversity is important. What you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God loves diversity. Part of the reason that Romans 1 speaks against same-sex relationships is because it goes against this diversity that God intends for His creation. So it's male and female together who image God. There's also a sense in which the husband and wife relationship is a symbol of Christ in the church. And that, as we just talked about with baptism and the Lord's Supper, the symbol is important. The material matter, the elements used there, are important. And so the physicality, the biology of who we are as male and female, different, but yet together in our life-giving love, producing new life, that's important for how marriage symbolizes Christ in the church. And then finally, the one-flesh union of husband and wife brings forth new life. That, as we saw in a previous unit, procreation and children are really an important part of how we think about marriage, how we think about sexuality. And so a sexual activity that by nature is focused on my pleasure, that doesn't have this possibility of bringing forth new life, doesn't fit with God's intentions for marriage, for sexuality, where part of what's happening is we are drawn into this self-giving love that ends up being life-giving love that has this possibility. And so because of these reasons, when we look at Scripture, I have to conclude that Scripture teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. So I would encourage you, if this is something that you're wrestling with, that you're thinking about, the point of all of this is not to say that if you are single, you're less spiritual, or if you're gay, you're less spiritual than if you're straight. The point of this is to recognize that in marriage and in celibacy, God has given us two different paths that we're called to make Him visible, to make His love present to the world around us. And that we want to walk in line with that so that we can actually do that. And so I would encourage you, if this is something that you've thought about, that you're wrestling with, to keep working through this, to keep seeking Scripture out. We continually come back to Scripture because it's Scripture that's our authority. Not just my own experience or not my own desires or what I want to be true, but what Scripture teaches. And so I would encourage you to keep studying Scripture, keep investigating, keep digging into this. And as we do this, remember, keep in front of us our call to be the family of God, gay and straight, together to walk to follow Jesus, empowered by His Spirit. Next time we're going to think a little bit more about pastoral care, conclude with a few final observations, and go from there. So until next time, blessings.